Good morning, saints. We are in 1 Corinthians in our study this morning. We finished up our study last week in the Gospel, and now we're moving on away from the Gospel. No, just kidding. We'll always be studying the Gospel. Just a different angle, different perspective on it this morning. We're going to be starting a new study in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And here, up on the screen, you see a picture of the current... because, you know, if it's a picture, it's got to be relatively current. They didn't have pictures back in Paul's day. But this is Corinth, looking out over across the port there, the sea port close by to the Acropolis there on Corinth, and some of the ruins that are there on that site today. And we'll be looking at the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians together. And this will be the major part of our study as we take a break from the Old Testament in Isaiah and cover some information here in the New Testament before we get back to Isaiah. I know there's 66 chapters in Isaiah. If we go all the way through it, you guys will probably get a little bit anxious for something else. And so I thought I'd break up the study. And I've always wanted to teach 1 Corinthians in parts, because 1 Corinthians is kind of a problem-solution book. It's kind of a question-and-answer book that deals with lots of different problems within the church. And so it's another type of book that I wouldn't want to teach all the way straight through, because you get tired of their problems after a little while. But you can really enjoy this book in small sections. So who knows, maybe we'll go back and forth between Isaiah and 1 Corinthians here for the next couple of years. Maybe we'll just hit the first four chapters now and get back to this, 10 years from now. Who knows? But the plan for now is to hit the first four chapters of Corinthians together, and this will take us probably about 8 weeks to do that. Where do we find our identity? Identity is an interesting word, and here you see some of the different ways that people going about trying to find themselves. Some people take a more mystical approach, where you have to go deep inside of yourself, and through meditation and those types of activities that you discover yourself. And there's many different pathways to self-discovery that people like to take. Sometimes people will take a more extroverted path towards self-discovery, and they'll explore the world. I had a high school Spanish teacher, and he was a great guy. I enjoyed him and his personality. And he'd like to tell us about what he did when he graduated from high school. He took what he called a psychosocial moratorium. And a psychosocial moratorium is when you take a break from your normal life and you go and do something completely different to try to discover who you are. And so this is what he did. He hitchhiked across Europe as a young man, staying in youth hostels and hitchhiking from city to city, town to town, maybe doing a little bit of work here and there to help get the funds that he needed to be able to buy some food and keep going. And he did that for several months as a young man, and he felt that was really helpful for him in trying to find himself. To find his identity. Other people take a more scientific approach to identity, where they'll come up with charts, like some of the charts that I've sampled for you up here, on this different aspects of the self, our body, our thoughts, our emotions, our awareness, and there in the center of all that is the self. Other people will just look at all the different components of identity. What are our interests? Who are our friends and family? What is our work? All these different things can be aspects of figuring out who we are. Well, as you might have guessed, our approach to understanding ourselves is a little bit different than the approach that the world takes. You can go deep inside of yourself and look for yourself, or you can go all across the world and look for yourself, but you're not going to find yourself, truly, unless you let God tell you who you are. That there is a God who created you. He created your heart, He created your mind, He created your body and every part of you, and He knows who you are. And He will tell you who you are if you'll just listen to Him. And so that's what our study is really going to be focusing on this morning, is finding our identity in Jesus Christ. Where do we find our identity? Well, we find it in Jesus Christ. I remember when I was getting married, I was engaged to Jamie, and my boss at work, he found out that I was engaged, and he told me, "Oh, Timothy, you're way too young to get married. You know, you don't even know who you are yet. You're just some 20-year-old kid, and you got to grow up and experience more life and discover yourself. Because if you get married now, it's just going to be a disaster." Well, it hasn't been a disaster. And what it was hard for me to explain to him, but what I knew in my heart of hearts was, well, I already know who I am. God has told me who I am. I have an identity. And so having an identity is very important for a lot of different aspects of our life. And we need to get our identity from the right source. This morning, we're just going to cover the first two verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you want to go ahead and follow along in your Bibles as I read them out loud, then we'll talk about the outline. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. When we want to identify ourselves, well, this passage does a great job of starting that process for us. We have three different aspects that are revealed to us in these verses. First of all, we find that our identity is a sacred identity. You notice that there are a couple of different words here. There are sanctified there in verse 2, and saints also in verse 2. Sanctified saints. That gives us our sacred identity. We'll talk more about that. Secondly, you have our corporate identity. That in order to understand who you are, you're not just who you are in isolation from the rest of the world, but who you are is a big part of how you relate to other people and how other people relate to you. And here in these verses, we find out that we have a corporate identity. That is that we are the church of God and that we are brothers. Third, our identity is in Jesus Christ. And here in these first three verses, you'll find that Christ Jesus, the Lord, is mentioned many times. And it continues that way all the way through verse 9. Jesus Christ's name is mentioned in every one of the first nine verses of this letter to the Corinthians. It's all found in Him. So let's go ahead and take a look at the first one together, our sacred identity. And we start off by discussing our identity first by looking at Paul. Because he identifies himself before he identifies the church that he's writing to. And he identifies himself with these words. He is a called apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This is Paul's identity. He knows who he is because he has heard so from the Word of God. The will of God has made Paul who he is. And this is true for all of us. This is not only true for the Apostle Paul, but you are who you are, and you are what you are by the will of God and by the calling of God. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Right at the end of Paul's letters, we have the pastoral letters to Timothy and also one to Titus. And here in 2 Timothy, the beginning of the letter, chapter 1, you see that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus. So God has called us. This is the effectual call of God by which He determines our calling, our life. You know, when we talk about a vocation, if you just think about the word vocation, it means to call, vocal, to vocalize. Vocate is to have a calling. And so we talk about this in our business identities or our work identities. And we have some, you know, different identities for different situations that we find ourselves in. You know, we've got our dad identity, we've got our work identity, and then, you know, when I'm with family, I've got a little bit different identity with my brother and my dad, and then I'm the son identity, you know, but our vocation, our calling, is one area that is a big part of who we are, our identity. Here Paul says that his identity is that he's been called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He's been given this calling, and in 2 Timothy 1:9, he reminds Timothy that God has saved all Christians and called us with a holy calling according to His own purposes. So you see that there is a sovereign God who has His purposes at work in calling us to our identity. Come back to 1 Corinthians 1. The translation called to be an apostle can be a little bit misleading. It can give you the idea that God calls Paul to be an apostle and then it's up to Paul to decide whether or not he's going to be an apostle. But that's not the idea here. It says that he is a called apostle. The translation that I have in the New American Standard is probably a little bit better than some, where it says he's called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Literally, it's just called apostle. He is an apostle who has been called to that position. In the same way, down in verse 2, where he says, to the saints by calling, they're the holy ones, the saints, that's the same. The calling is just two words there. Saints by calling is really just two words. Saints, called. Called saints, called apostle. So our sanctity is really a strong emphasis here in this greeting. As Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and through the church at Corinth, God's word comes to us as Christians and believers in Jesus Christ as well, he addresses them as saints. Now, you all know I've been harping on this for quite a while now, that I greet you every morning as saints. And my dad, he was listening to the messages. I give him the CDs, they like to listen. And he was on the phone with me and he said, well, Timothy, wouldn't it also be true to stand up and greet everybody as sinners? Couldn't you stand up and say, good morning, sinners? And I had to hold my ground and said, no, I don't think that would be right for me to do that, Dad, because the Bible always addresses the church as saints. And so I did a little bit more study this week and did a little bit more uncovering to see, does the New Testament ever address believers as sinners? James chapter 5 and verse 8 might be the only place. Why don't you go ahead and look there with me? James chapter 5 and verse 8. James is a very convicting preacher. He's one of those guys that always getting to the root of our hypocrisy, getting to the root of our problems, and really showing us how we need to shape up as Christians. And here in James chapter, did I say 5? Thank you, 4:8. James chapter 4 and verse 8. He mentions that in the previous verses that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. So here James is addressing the church. This is a letter that's written to the church. And he is addressing those who are hypocrites in the church, those who are double-minded, those who are being sinful in their lifestyle. And he addresses them as sinners, which is quite appropriate. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament where believers or the church is addressed to sinners. Now, you can address a church and address the sinners in the church because not everybody who comes to church is a genuine believer. Not everybody is genuinely saved and walking with the Lord. Not everyone who professes faith in Christ really has faith in Jesus Christ that is going to produce that walk of righteousness, that life of faith. So here, I think James is addressing the church. And in addressing the sinners, he's addressing those who are either believers who are not living up to their high calling, or he's addressing unbelievers in the church who are fooling themselves and thinking that they're believers when they're not. But did you know that 58 times in the New Testament, you are addressed as saints? So maybe one time you are addressed as a sinner, 58 times you are addressed as saints. Holy ones. That when you think of your identity, you are to think of yourself as having been a sinner, but now being saved, and now being a righteous man, a righteous woman. And the Scripture commands you to think of yourself as a righteous person by the grace of God. Not by your own works. You haven't received this holy calling because you are such a good person, but by the will of God, by the grace that is found in Jesus Christ, you have been saved. You've been transformed. You've been changed. You've been given a new heart and a new mind, one that is created in holiness and righteousness of the truth. You need to think of yourself that way. The Scripture commands it. Come over to Romans. Romans in your Bible. We talked about this when we talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 6, I just want to remind you, I want to read verses 12 through 14. Well, let's also get verse 11. Now, I told you that the Scripture commands you to think of yourself as a righteous person, and here it is, right in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And this is not just talking about positionally. It's not just saying, well, you're supposed to consider yourself to have being freed from the penalty of sin and now having an eternal life in the future. But here it's talking about you are supposed to think about how you're currently to live. Who you are right now. You are dead to sin. You are alive to God. Notice what it says in the following verses that bears that out. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You are under grace, and the grace of God is at work in you to empower you to live a life that is completely free from sin. You have no responsibility to sin. You have no obligation to sin. You have no relationship with sin. You are dead to sin. You should not engage in sin because you are a saint. It is an absurdity for a saint to be living in sin. Now, it's an absurdity, but it's not an impossibility. Otherwise, the Scripture wouldn't have to command us to not sin. If it was impossible for us to sin, you wouldn't have verses like this that tell you don't sin. But it is possible for us to sin, but it's completely against whom God has made you to be. The new heart that God has given to you, it's completely averse to sin. That you have a heart that is created, as I said before, quoting from Ephesians, in righteousness and holiness of the truth, therefore be what you are. Live out the holy, righteous life that God has given you in your heart. Live like a saint. Because God says, you are a saint. I've made you one by my power in Christ Jesus. Look at Romans chapter 5. Back up a chapter to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Now you are certainly to think of yourself as having been a sinner. And we should never forget the fact that we were sinners. But notice what it says there in Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then look later in the same chapter at verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. You were a sinner in Adam, but now you're not in Adam anymore. You're in Christ. And in Christ, what are you? You are righteous. You are a saint. People tend to live the way that they think of themselves. If somebody thinks I'm a good student, they tend to do a good job and work hard at their studies. If somebody says, I'm a terrible student, I can't learn anything, they usually don't try very hard. They usually live up to their expectations. Well, God says, I've made you a saint. And if you go around always thinking of yourself as a sinner, you're probably going to sin. But if you go around thinking of yourself as a saint and temptation comes along, you're going to say, well, I'm not going to give in to that temptation. That's not me. That's not who I am. That's not who God has created me to be in Christ Jesus. You're going to say no to that temptation. And so your identity, how you think of yourself, how you see yourself, determines a lot of your actions. And that's why the command comes, consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Identity is very important. You are a sanctified saint. Go back to John chapter 17, our scripture reading for today. Let's talk about sanctification. Saint and sanctify, you can hear it in the words, they come from the same root word. And so it is in the Greek as well. They come from the same Greek words, if we were talking Greek this morning, but we're not. And the root word there is holiness. And holiness is being separated from sin, or common use in this fallen world, and being separated to God's special use, God's purposes. So to be separated, to be sanctified, means that you've been cleansed, you've been washed, you've been set aside, you've been consecrated for God's particular glory, for His particular service in the world. And here in John chapter 17, verses 14 through 19, you see our relationship to the world and what Christ has done for us. that Christ has given us the Word of God, and the world has hated us, because when we receive the Word of God, we're separated from the world. Faith makes us strangers to the world that we live in, because it's a world of unfaith. Christ was not of the world, so we who believe His Word and we who follow Him are also not of the world. But notice, this sanctification, this separation from the world, continues with that thought in verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 17 says, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. So you're sanctified. You're set apart from the world. And the world is given over to corruption. It's given over to immorality. It's given over to sin. All of this because of their unbelief and rejection of God. But you have received the word of God so that now you are not of the world. You were a sinner in the world just like everyone else, but now you're changed. Now you're an overcomer. Now you're a conqueror in Jesus Christ by the power of faith. Now you are a righteous saint, sanctified, set apart, consecrated. And the truth of God is what does that. The power of God's word, the power of truth working through faith in your heart. Just as Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Then notice verse 19. Christ sanctified Himself so that we could be sanctified. He says to the Father here in his prayer, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Now Christ sanctified himself, which is a strange concept for us because we understand that Christ is holy, holy, holy. That he's always been holy, that there's never been any unholiness about him, that he was never a part of the world, that he was always set apart for God's purposes. When he talks about sanctifying himself here, he's talking about a very special part of his holiness, a very special work of his own, and that is the sacrifice of himself for sinners. That he set himself apart as the sacrifice for the heavenly tabernacle, for the heavenly temple, that he poured out his own blood as the high priest of his own sacrifice in order that we could be sanctified in truth, that we could really genuinely be holy. Not just through some ceremonially cleansing that they had in the Old Testament under the law, but that this would be the truth, the substance, the true tabernacle in the heavenly places being cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ so that we could be cleansed from our sin and set apart for God's holy purposes. And so when God saves you, it's not just to forgive you. Forgiveness is a wonderful aspect of God's salvation, but it's also to sanctify you. And that sanctification is something that happens the moment you are born again. That you are sanctified. A past tense action that has continuing results in the present. So when you think of yourself, you're supposed to think of yourself as a sanctified saint. That's how the Scriptures greet believers. That's how the Scriptures greet the churches. A sanctified saint. That when you became a believer, you were taken out of the world. You were set apart for God's special, unique purposes. That you became a holy one. And therefore, that means certain things for how we're supposed to live our life. What types of things were sanctified in the Old Testament? I came up with a short list. A much longer list could certainly be made. But as I did a quick study of the word sanctify in the Old Testament, Genesis 2:3 mentions that the Sabbath day was set apart as holy. It was sanctified. It was a special day for God. You weren't supposed to be doing other stuff on the Sabbath day. You were supposed to be worshiping and serving God. That's what it meant to be sanctified. So when you think of yourself, what does it mean that I'm sanctified? It means you're not here to do other stuff. You're not here to mix and mingle with the world and to be like the world. You're here to be set apart. You're here for God, for His purposes, for His glory, for His name. Just like the Sabbath day was sanctified, so your heart, your life is sanctified. Secondly, God's name was sanctified in Leviticus 22 and verse 32. And so this gives you an idea of just how utterly holy what we're talking about here is. And we're not just talking about some kind of little sanctification, but we're talking about sanctification in its ultimate sense, that you are set apart in a way that every part of you, every thought, every word is supposed to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. And then third, the firstborn of Israel were sanctified. Go back and look at Numbers 3:13 with me. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the fourth book in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 3 and verse 13. Here, we're talking about the priesthood. But in the context of the priesthood, Moses is being reminded by God as how the people of Israel became holy to him. I'm going to go ahead and read from verse 11 to verse 13 so you catch some of the context. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel instead of every firstborn, the first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel, so the Levites shall be mine. For all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, from man to beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." So when we're talking about sanctification here, notice three times God says, they're mine. Things that are sanctified, they belong to God. They're His. He purchased the church with His own blood, the scriptures say. The church is His. That's why Paul writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Whose church is it? It's God's church. Not my church, not the elders' church, not the congregation's church. It's God's church. He bought us. He owns us. He gets to tell us what to do, how to do it, when to do it. He's the owner. He's the Lord. That's why we call Him the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. Now, the Scripture uses this picture of slavery quite a lot. Now, we don't have slavery in our day. Slavery is when one person owns another person. And we don't allow that. But in the Old Testament times and in the New Testament times, there was this concept of one person owning another person. And it was sometimes really bad, sometimes it was okay. But the idea here is that we are bond slaves of God. And bond slave is even kind of a weakening of the word because we don't like the word slave, so we put bond slave on there. But really, it's just slave. We are slaves of God. He owns me. He gets to tell me what to do. He gets to tell me when to do it. He bought me with His blood. I belong to Him. And so there's a sense of ownership. And not just of me individually, but of the whole church. And so this is inherent in that day, in that idea of sanctification. The Levites, they're His. He's taking them instead of the firstborn. And He bought them in a little different way in the Old Testament Passover story. But in our New Testament Passover, He also bought us for Himself. And then fourth, well, the priesthood. Mentioned there in Numbers also, but also in 1 Chronicles 23:13, the priesthood was sanctified in the Old Testament. The priest, their only purpose was to worship and serve God. So in the same way, your only purpose in everything you do is to worship and serve God. That's what it means to be a saint. That's what it means to be sanctified. Now, that's what you are, but we're still learning how to do that. We are who we are, but we're learning how to live it out, how to really be that. You know, it's just like when you have a certain calling in life, you know, somebody who is just born to be, you know, the quarterback for the NFL. He's still got a lot of process. He's still got a lot of learning. He's still got a lot of training. Even after he gets to the NFL, he's still learning and training and becoming what he's supposed to be. Even in a much greater way, it is with us who are saints. We have this holy calling from God, and it is who we are. It is who He's made us to be in our heart of hearts. And yet, we've got a lot of growing to do. We've got a lot of training to do. We've got a lot of practice to put in order to really be what God has made us to be. I did more study on this idea of sainthood, and you find that it's always used in one of four contexts in the New Testament. That if you open up your Bibles and go on to the search on the website, search the Bible online, or if you open up your concordance and look up all the uses of saints, you'll find that every time that we are addressed as saints, well, for one thing, it's always plural. There's never saint so-and-so. It's always the saints, plural. It's something that's true about us all together. And also, you find it in these contexts. One, our ministry to one another. I see you as a saint. I see you as a holy one. Therefore, I treat you as holy, and I minister to you. Secondly, the way the world treats us. Now, the world is going to treat us as saints the same way that the world treats God as the Holy One. They're going to hate us, they're going to reject us, they're going to slander us. So many times in the New Testament when it talks about the saints, it's talking about the world's persecution of the saints. So the first two both have to do with how we relate. First, how we relate to one another and how the world relates to us. And who we are has a lot to do with how we relate to people and how they relate to us. So that's what you see inherent in this idea of saints, which is the basic identification of who we are. How we relate to one another, I serve you because you're a saint and I want to serve the saints. Secondly, we're persecuted by the world because we're saints. Third, the third context you find this in is in the future reward that the saints have to look forward to. We're going through persecution, we're going through struggles, we're going through suffering, but there's reward in the future. So you find this in the context of the word saints quite a lot, and then also used in the context of our current spiritual riches. So the last two go together just like the first two go together. The first two have to do with relationships, the second two have to do with rewards. And relationships and rewards are everything that is tied in with this New Testament concept of being the saints, being God's holy ones. Come back with me to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verses 2 and 3. These would be good memory verses. And as you read these verses or have them read to you, just think about, is this my attitude? And how can this be more my attitude? I said to the Lord, Thou art my Lord. I have no good besides Thee. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. You know, when we look at the church sometimes it's easy for us to get disappointed. I don't know if you're that way. I think most everybody I talk to seems to have some sense of disappointment that, man, why aren't the saints more saintly? You know, this is what we are. It just seems like it's hard to see it underneath everything. And the eyes of faith are able to look past all of our fleshliness, all of our humanness, all of our weakness, and to see to the heart of the people in this church, in the churches in Lincoln, and all the churches that surround us, and to see a work of God that is completely holy, a work of God that is creating a people of purity and a people of zeal, a people who are the living temple of the holy God. People whose hearts are filled with the Holy Spirit of God and in His majestic holiness. And when you're able to see that, then you delight in the church. You delight in the saints. And that's what Paul was able to do with this church at Corinth. I want to tell you something about the church at Corinth. They were horrible. They gave Paul more difficulties and more troubles than maybe any of the churches. They were so fleshly and they were so carnal. But Paul is able to see them with the eyes of faith. They are saints. They are sanctified. To be able to look past the fleshliness and the carnality of Christians and to be able to see the holiness of God dwelling in human hearts, well, that's what creates that heart for service. I'm not going to give up on these people. I'm going to serve the saints. The world is going to persecute them. The world is going to hate them. But I'm going to love them. Let's take a look at Corinth. One commentator I came across described Corinth as the New York, the Los Angeles, and the Las Vegas of the ancient world, all rolled into one. Okay? So, think about those three cities, especially Las Vegas. You know, greetings to the saints who are in Las Vegas. It's like a contradiction in terms. You know? But there's Corinth. It's the little red dot up on the screen. And you see that it's in a really key position. There's two bodies of water on both sides, and the ships, they didn't like to sail around the bottom of Greece down here because it was dangerous. So what the ships would do is they would sail through that narrow strip of sea, and they would carry their ships across the landmass there that Corinth sat upon. So all the trade that was coming from Rome to Asia Minor was going through Corinth. And also, all the trade that was coming from northern Greece into southern Greece also has to go through Corinth. There's only one little spot of land that connects those two. So, north and south, east and west, this is a trade center, a trade hub. And it was one of the richest and most well-to-do cities in the ancient world. And therefore, there was a lot of people there. It was probably the third largest city in the Roman Empire, behind Rome itself and behind Alexandria, a very large and very ancient city. Now, interestingly, the city of Corinth was completely destroyed in 146 BC, which is about 100 years before Paul is writing this letter. It was destroyed by the Romans in the Corinthian Wars. But then Julius Caesar rebuilt it in 44 BC. So 146 is 200 years before Paul's writing. 44 BC was when the city was rebuilt by Julius Caesar shortly before he was assassinated, because he saw, you know, this is a really important location. I mean, we gotta rebuild this city and make it a Roman colony. So that's what they did. They rebuilt it as a Roman colony. It became the center of government for the southern part of Greece, and it was also this huge trade center. Now, Corinth had a reputation in the ancient world very similar to our Las Vegas. They had a saying, to Corinthianize. To Corinthianize was to be immoral. Basically, to give yourself to the worst kind of behavior. You want to be immoral, you go to Corinth. So in the same way, if you want to be immoral, you go to Las Vegas today. So you've got money, you've got immorality, and all of this mixed together, and it makes for a difficult situation for the church. And that's what we see reflected in this letter to the Corinthians. But keeping all of that in mind, remember that God has saints in the unlikeliest of places, and there are saints in Las Vegas today. There are holy ones in Las Vegas. There are great churches there that are filled with the Holy Spirit and the holiness of God and created in Christ's likeness. So God's power to save and to sanctify, He likes to show it in some of the most difficult and worst places in the world. Let's move on. Just a few pictures from ancient Corinth. The Roman bath is up there in the upper left-hand corner. Romans built that, and they liked to build baths. That was part of their city architecture and city planning. And you see one of the roads there up in the upper right. You see one of their temples in the bottom left. Then the bottom right is actually not an ancient structure. It's a modern structure. They have actually built a canal across there, something they tried to do in ancient times but weren't able to do. But now we do have a canal that passes through there, so ships don't have to be carried over anymore. We have a sacred identity. We have a corporate identity. You notice this corporate identity in two ways in this short two verses. The first one is that we have a family identity. Notice that Paul is writing, and he identifies also with him Sosthenes, the brother. He just calls him the brother. 130 times in Paul's letters, he talks about brothers, brethren, and identifies Christians with one another in those family terms. That you have God as your father, I have God as my father, and that means we're brothers, or you're my sister. In the heart of our hearts, which is even more significant to our identity than your genetic code. Now, we're all related as human beings physically, because we all go back to Noah, and before that we all go back to Adam. But more essential to who you are than the color of your eyes, or the color of your skin, or the color of your hair, or how tall you are, or how athletic you are, or the way that you talk, is whether or not you're born of God. Whether or not you're a child of God in your spirit, or whether or not you're a child of Satan. And so my relationship with a fellow believer is a closer relationship than my relationship with a cousin who's not saved. I'd use my brother as an example, but he's saved, so I can't really use him as an example. But if you had a brother that wasn't saved, your identity, who you are, is more closely familial and connected with a spiritual brother than with a physical brother. Jesus said that all men will know we're His disciples if we love one another. And the mark of love is a mark of giving. Now, I'll give anything for my wife, and I'll give anything for my kids, but would I give anything for you? And would you give anything for me? It's easy to say, oh yeah, sure, I'd give anything for you. But it's harder to do. And our actions bear it out. Where are our priorities? Where is our money? Where is our time? Where is our service? Is it to our family in the Lord? Is it to the saints? Are they the majestic ones in whom is all of our delight? Or are we just starting to understand and learn what our true identity is and where our true family lies? Brethren, anyone who loves the Father loves the child born of him. as John says in 1 John 5. Secondly, we have this term church, which I have the Greek word up here, ekklesia, because I want you to understand that it means an assembly. Ek is a Greek word for out of. Ekklesia is from the verb kaleo, to call. So to call out an assembly, this would be used of any kind of public assembly back in the time when the New Testament was written. In the New Testament itself, it's used of a riot in Acts chapter 19, a public assembly that got together illegally. But the idea is as a public assembly, and that's what we are. The Assembly of God Church, they translate this word well, assembly, church. We have our fellowship, our community, with family members in this assembly that God has assembled together. And He assembles us locally. That's why He says, to the church of God which is at Corinth. Now, one of the things that divides up the body of Christ is location. Corinth is a long way away from Ephesus. You can't get together every Sunday morning to have church. Paul's writing this letter while he's pastoring over at the church at Ephesus. He's writing back to the church, which is at Corinth. You have to have assemblies. Assemblies can only meet locally. But you notice in what he says here, and he's not just concerned with the assembly that's at Corinth, but he says, together with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So while he's singling out the local assembly here, even in doing so, he wants to remind them that they are a part of something much bigger. They are a part of something that is worldwide. That in every place there are people who call upon the name of the Lord. And that we have the same Lord. That we are unified by the same faith and the same Lord. Even if we meet in different places. Even if I never get many opportunities to worship with my brethren in Africa or with my brethren in Asia. That we have the same Lord. We have the same Father. We have the same Spirit. We have the same hope. And all of this unites us in a spiritual way. And this unity that exists among believers in the church, well, the local manifestation is that we have to be separate. But the ideal goal, and what we will end up with when we all get to heaven, is perfect unity. Come over to Ephesians chapter 4. This is something we touched on in our study of Ephesians, because it's something that Paul emphasizes a lot in his letters. The unity of the church, the unity of the body of Christ. And in order to understand your own identity, you have to understand your identity in relationship to your family, which is the church. Not just here, but everywhere. Ephesians 4, let's start in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. There again, you have the calling. We're called as saints, so we have to live like saints. How do we do that? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Now, if people were not people, you wouldn't have to forbear. The command is to forbear, and so you know that I'm going to do things that really rub you the wrong way. And you're going to do things that rub me the wrong way. And that's why we have to forbear. If you were never going to offend me, I wouldn't need this command. And so expect Christians to offend you. And expect yourself to be forbearing. Humble. Gentle. Being forbearing one another in love. Notice how it continues. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Maintain that unity. God has created a unity. We have to do what we can to realize that unity. Now, there are times when we have to separate. The Scriptures make that clear, that there are necessary divisions. However, the Scriptures also make it very clear that unity is the goal. We only separate as much as we have to in order to reach real unity. And we'll talk more about that as we continue throughout this study in Corinthians. Because this is a problem that the Corinthians had and that Paul had to address. And that's why he brings it up at the very beginning of his greeting, letting them know that they are not isolated. But when they think of themselves, they should think of themselves as united with the saints who in every place call upon the name of the same Lord. All right, let's wrap this up then. We have our sacred identity, we have our corporate identity, and we have our identity in Christ Jesus. Now, I really didn't have a lot in my notes on this last point, but it seemed really important, so I included it anyway. That what we have about our Lord Jesus Christ is just that. He is Lord, He is Savior, which is the translation of His name, Jesus, and He is Christ. Christ is given the highest place in all of Scripture, and in these two verses, or three verses, if you want to look at the third verse as well, that we call upon His name. All who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the highest place because we call upon the name of God. We don't call upon the name of some angel. We don't call upon the name of some created being. The first place we turn to and the first place we go when we have troubles and difficulties as saints is to God Himself. The Old Testament made it very clear that all who call upon the name of the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, they will be saved. And we call upon the name of the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, Jesus saves. Jesus is God of the Old Testament. God seated on the throne that Isaiah saw. God revealed in the burning bush. God who spoke from Mount Sinai. He is Jehovah God. Perfectly united with the Father, one in essence, one in attributes, one in unity. He is the Lord. We call upon Jesus, His name. He's the Savior, the only Savior. God is the only Savior. As I said before, each of the first nine verses here refers to Jesus Christ our Lord. So, in these short two verses that we've looked at this morning, we see that Paul wants the Corinthians to have a proper identity. He wants to understand who they are before he takes them to task for not living up to who God has made them to be. And he's going to do that. There's going to be a lot of criticism of the Corinthians for their fleshliness, for their carnality, for their selfishness, for their lack of unity. All of this is going to be addressed, but right off the bat he says, you guys are saints. You guys are sanctified. You're holy in Jesus Christ. Now, the church at Corinth never really got its act together. 30 years from this letter, another pastor writes to this church, and we have that letter criticizing most of the same things that Paul criticized. They never really got it together. But I tell you, there are spirits of righteous men made perfect in the heavenly places, worshiping God in complete holiness right now from that ancient church of Corinth. And they will be our brothers forever and ever, and there won't be any sin left in them. And that's the eyes of faith that Paul was able to see the church with, and that's the eyes of faith that I want you to be able to see the contemporary church with as well. We have some concluding questions. I wish I could get them up on the board for you, but if you're a fast note taker, go ahead and take these down, because these will be part of our Lord's Night tonight. Lord's Night tonight, remind you, 7 o'clock, and it's so nice outside, we're going to do it in the park. So come to the park just across the street here. We'll sit underneath one of the shelters and we'll sing some songs. We'll have some discussion on what we've been learning. We'll encourage one another. A great way to spend our evening after dinner. We'll even have some treats, I think. So 7 o'clock here at the park, we'll be talking about some of these questions. How can you build a more Christian identity? How you think of yourself, how you identify yourself, how you act in light of that. How can you build a more Christian identity? Let's come up with some practical ways. We want a Christian identity. How do we do it? Come with some of those ideas tonight. How do I build a more Christian identity? Secondly, here's a question just for discussion. And I've thought on both sides of this, and it does come up with some interesting discussion. Should we put our physical family before our family in Christ? Let's talk about that. Should we put our physical family before our family in Christ? If so, in what way? If not, in what way? Some interesting discussion there. Number three, where do I turn first when life gets me down? Again, this is not the ideal of where should I turn, but where do I actually turn first when my life gets me down? Fourth, how can I live like the saint that I am? How can I live like the saint that I am? We have a final song. I'll ask the musicians to come forward. We'll sing one verse. The fight is on, number 517. Let's stand together, sing number 517, verse 1, and then greet one another as you go.